Good to see everyone tonight. Tonight's lesson is from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and that's where we'll spend most of our time in the 16th chapter. So you might turn your Bible there. The text will be verses 1 through 24. I think it's kind of interesting that Stan concluded Hebrews this morning, and I'm concluding 1 Corinthians today. We didn't really plan on that, to have that happen, but it just did work out that way. I'd like to make a few general comments about the last chapter, not only of 1 Corinthians, but sometimes in general, the last book of a chapter of a book gives us an idea of what the rest of the book's about. So if you want to do a quick overview of a book sometimes, maybe sometimes go into the last chapter and look what's written, to see what was the conclusion of the book. In this case, in 1 Corinthians, some of the things that are talked about is the importance of the work, saving the lost, that is, the proper attitudes, and the commending of Christians, the good things about the noting examples of some Christians. Now, the context of 1 Corinthians in this chapter 16 is Paul is answering a question from the church in Corinth, where he says, now concerning. And so he's giving instructions in the first four verses concerning collections for the poor saints or Christians, verses 1 through 4. So why these instructions, you might ask? When I was thinking about that, why is he giving instructions about the collections here about for the poor Christians? And I think maybe generally speaking, when I look at how people handle money, it seems like sometimes they mess it up really bad, especially in the church, it seems like. So that's something to keep in mind. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 4. Now, last time I preached on just these first four verses. This time I'm going to do the whole entire chapter. So now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now, that's a quotation from the New King James Version of the Bible, and that's what we'll be using tonight. Well, last time we talked about the collection. I'd like to summarize that sermon a little bit. We looked at how the collection could be used. And we concluded that the collection was, in this case, for needy Christians. And the collection was also needed for the work of the church. And we also looked at the idea of authority and expedience. What constitutes those things that we can, what gives us the authority and to do what we do as a church. And how we handle our money is a big part of that. And then we also talked about what we have belongs to the Lord, which implies the idea of we need to have a good stewardship of everything God gives us. Well, everything we receive is from God, everything that's good. And we also looked at the question, can the church do anything the individual can? And the reason we looked at that question is because some people use the argument, whatever the individual can do, the church can do. And we showed last time that's just not true. There's many passages of Scripture. If that was the case, then they would be grievously sinning. And then we looked at some specifics on the correct use of church funds. And we looked in particular in 1 Timothy chapter 5 about what is a qualified widow, a faithful widow, where they had to meet certain requirements in order to be taken within the number. In other words, supported regularly from the church treasury. And so the question we might ask as far as that is, if certain Christians, like a faithful widow, had to meet certain requirements, then what makes us think that non-Christians can receive money from the church treasury? And then we looked at some specifics concerning missionary societies and orphan homes. One of the things that's greatly abused, and even in the church, some of the churches of Christ, they think it's okay, but we concluded that this is an addition to God's word, and it's not authorized, it's not an expedient, it's something that's added to and doing the work in place of what the church is supposed to be doing, and sometimes in cases of what individuals are supposed to be doing themselves, and that the church is not supposed to be burdened with things like that. That being said, let's look at the first four verses again, one more time. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you, Corinthians, must do. So he's talking about collection for Christians, and he says, as I've given orders, the word orders there means command, to the churches of Galatia, which, by the way, is Asia, there are churches in Asia Minor. So you, Corinthians, must do. Well, the church in Corinth is not in Asia Minor. They are in Greece, in the southern part of Greece. So the first thing I want to point out, and I think we did maybe to some degree last time, is here we have churches of Galatia, and the Corinthians are supposed to have a collection. They're ordered to, basically. Well, was this strictly just to them that required to? Well, the answer would be no, especially when we look at other passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, where speaking of the same collection a year later, it speaks of the churches of Macedonia. Well, some might say, well, that's also in Greece, but that's a different region altogether. They're north of Corinth. So we concluded that last time all churches need to do the same thing, and it fits what 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13 says as far as following the pattern of the New Testament, basically, is what is the meaning of that. So that being said, let's look at verse 2 for a second. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, aside storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. And we noted last time also that this is the only place in the New Testament that speaks when a collection can be done, on the first day of the week. And many churches do it on other days other than the first day of the week, Sunday. And so we noted that we need to follow the pattern of the scriptures. And then in verse 3 he says, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. That is, in Jerusalem is, would be Jewish Christians. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Well, you'll notice that in verses 1 and 3, he talks about here's money that they're going to collect, and they're going to be supposed to be hand-carried to the Christians in Jerusalem. So I have a question in regards to this. Can we see in the New Testament where this was fulfilled, this actually took place? And last time I think we did talk about that maybe to a small degree, but let's look at that again. In Romans chapter 15, verses 25 through 27, let's read that. But now I am going to Jerusalem. That I am is Paul, the Apostle Paul, to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So this passage speaks about a collection, money being sent for the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, that is. And it says that the Gentiles have a responsibility to give material things, because it's implied that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem have a better idea of what God wants as far as the Old Testament, and that would make lots of sense. So how do we know this passage exactly is a fulfillment of this? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 3, it talks about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. So there's one connection. And Romans 15, 25 says the same thing. So the next question is, well, where is Corinth? This says Achaia here in verse 26. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia. Well, that's where Corinth is at, the church in Corinth is. Well, what about Macedonia? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, and 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 2 through 4, it speaks about that same collection. It's just about a year later. Both of those books were written very close together, in other words. 1 Corinthians is written about 54 A.D., and 2 Corinthians about 55 A.D. Well, what about Romans? When was that written? It was written about 55 A.D. also, so it fits the time frame. Well, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 4, where it says, "But if it is fitting that I go also," that is the Apostle Paul, "they will go with me." Well, it's evident by looking at these two passages of the Scripture, that remember how maybe last time that if it was appropriate that Paul would go. Well, evidently, the church in Corinth wanted Paul to go with them, to hand carry that. And further evidence is that at the end of the third journey of Paul in 55 A.D., he makes this statement, Acts 24, verse 17, he came to bring alms to his nation. Alms has another term for money, is the idea. So this all took place during the third missionary journey or third journey of Paul to seek and save the lost. At least as some of you probably have Bibles that have maps in the back of them which talk about the four missionary journeys of Paul. And if you look back there in the third missionary journey, you see that Paul went to Ephesus first, then he went to Macedonia, which then down to Corinth, and then back around again. That's what you'll see in the maps and on his third missionary journey. So that makes lots of sense, basically when we look at the next section, when we start talking about a little further, where Paul talks about, he makes some concluding remarks, where it sounds like he had made a plan change of what he was going to do as far as Corinth. He's not going there quite as soon as he intended to go. Let's look at verses 5 through 9, which is the next section, starting in verse 5. "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits." Well, I think that's real interesting how he puts that there. He talks about going through Macedonia, and then he talks about perhaps spending the winter with them. He didn't know for sure. And then he says that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. Which we just talked about in Romans 15, where it says he's going to Jerusalem with the church from Corinth, which he just read about, we just read in chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. Then in verse 7 he says, "For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits." I think that's interesting how he puts there, they send him away wherever he goes, and if the Lord permits. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of Acts chapter 16 and verses 6 through 10, where it talks about the Macedonian call, which is in north of Corinth. It reminds me of the providence of God, where the Apostle Paul was wanting to go to Asia. At the time, he was in Asia Minor, in the Ephesus area, around that area. And he wanted to go to Asia, which is probably east and maybe somewhat north. Instead, he went north and west over to Macedonia, to Greece. So if Ephesians is here, Greece is over here with Macedonia up here, so kind of like a big U, sort of, like that. And they're kind of crossed from each other, farther water on a map. So he was forbidden to go to Asia, but instead he went to Macedonia. And that's eventually he ended up at in Achaia, where Corinth is, in Greece. Then in verse 8 he says, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." I think that's interesting where he says he's going to tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. And he talks about a great and effective door has opened to him, and there's many adversaries or enemies. Well, when you read about Paul in Acts chapter 19, during his third journey, you read about problems happening there. And Paul is staying in Pentecost, in Ephesus, until Pentecost. And why? Well, he says, because a great door has been opened. What does that mean? A great and effective door has been opened to him. Well, if you saw what Paul did on all of his journeys, what you will see is he's preaching the gospel on how people can be saved and be right with God. And in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, you will see that he was there for 2 years. And maybe you thought last time when we talked about Paul being in Corinth for 18 months or a year and a half, that that was a big deal. Well, evidently it was a bigger deal in Ephesus because he stayed there 2 years. And another interesting fact is in Acts chapter 19, verse 8, he preached in the synagogue for 3 months. And as far as I can tell, that's probably the longest place he was allowed to do that before he got kicked out of the synagogue. I thought that was interesting. And Ephesus is the place where Priscilla and Aquila corrected Apollos. Acts 18, verse 26. And he talks about adversaries. Now, that seems kind of weird to have adversaries in, as far as an effective, as far as the great and effective war has opened to me, and many adversaries or enemies. But when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, he talks about wild beasts being in Ephesus. And in Acts 19, there's a riot caused by Demetrius in regards to what Paul had done. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, probably still talking about Ephesus, where he despaired of his life and is spoken about as in Asia. And so both 1 and 2 Corinthians was probably written in Ephesus during that 2 year stay, and the book of Romans was, or something like that. Or 2 Corinthians might have been written in Macedonia because he was there for 3 months. So that was all done in that time period, around that time period. But what else happened in Ephesus? When you look at the story in Acts chapter 19, verse 11, you see all kinds of unusual miracles taking place by the hands of Paul. And it had a great impact on the people. And so in Acts 19, verses 13 through 14, why don't we read that? Well, I think I'll start in verse 11. Now, Paul worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And then some itinerant Jews, that means traveling Jews, exorcists, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus Christ over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And also there were seven sons of Stevia, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them and overpowered them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So what the Jews were doing, the traveling Jews were doing, and it backfired on them. They were trying to do what Paul was doing, and it came back and bit them. So in verse 17, this became known both to all the Jews in Greece dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds, and also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And this is evidently the great and effective door that was opened to Paul. And we can see why, just by just kind of looking at the facts. And it goes on and talks about, in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 16, 9, it says, "And there were many adversaries." And a big the adversary in this case was Demetrius, in one case, where he stirred up a riot against Paul, and he recognized, one of the things he recognized how, in verse 26, he says, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." Idolatry, in other words, they were practicing then. And that's the great effective door he's talking about. And he was there 2 years. And that's why he talks about that, I believe. I think it's the evidence seems to suggest that's exactly what happened. So that being said, let's look at the next section in our lesson, verses 10 through 12, where it's comments concerning Timothy and Apollos. And to understand these comments, asking the question, why is Paul saying the things he's saying about Apollos and Timothy? Well, let's read verses 10 and 11. We'll start finding out. "And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren." Well, I think that's interesting. If Timothy comes, see that he be with you without fear. Now, why would he say that? Well, when you look at the 1 Corinthians, you see a lot of division and turmoil in the church. Lots of fighting, a lot of puffed up spirits, arrogance. And so he's telling him in this letter, this is 1 Corinthians, remember, this is the first letter that we know of that he wrote to the church in Corinth. He says, "For he does the work of the Lord as I do." That I also do. So, and then he says, "Therefore let no one despise him, but send him away on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I'm waiting for him with the brethren." And he says, "Don't despise him." Now, why would that be? Well, Timothy is described in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, as a young man. And sometimes older people, back then especially, maybe despised a younger man. And so he's telling him that don't do that. He does what I'm wanting to do. And so he talks about the work of the Lord. Well, what is the work of the Lord here? Well, if you see what 1 Corinthians talks about, what is he doing throughout the book? He's teaching them on how they're supposed to be. And he's strengthening them. And he's talking about the importance of teaching the lost and having the right attitude. Probably focuses a little bit more on strengthening the Christians and doing what's right. But if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, it says this about Timothy. And the context here is the Christians in Corinth, he'd already talked about how they had become Christians, and it was through the gospel that they were begotten, or how they became Christians. Verse 17, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." He's supposed to remind them of God's ways, and they're supposed to, he's directing them in verse 11, send him on his way in peace. Now, how are they going to be able to do that if they're acting like he describes in the letter of 1 Corinthians? Probably not very well if they're not responding well. So they got to treat him right, and not only that, they got to make peace with one another. And not only that, he says at the end of verse 11, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. In other words, he's like he's expecting with anxious anticipation of having good news after he goes back and talks to him. Now let's look at verse 12 when he talks about Apollos. "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time." And you might wonder why Paul would say that about Apollos, where he strongly urged him. Well, when you think about Apollos, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, you'll notice that many of the Christians in Corinth had called themselves after Apollos, and how Paul had condemned doing that and calling himself after Cephas and other people also. So that starts giving a clue of why he says that. Well, why else might he do that? Well, in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28, it describes Apollos as mighty in the scriptures, and that he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly. Refuting meaning he had corrected them that they were wrong about what they believed, probably especially about the Messiah, Christ. And evidently he had influence with the church in Corinth because of what I mentioned before. So Paul talks about in chapter 3 about the role of Paul and Apollos. They are workers. They're fellow companion workers, and that they're not any better than one another. They're the same. They're both working for the same cause, to promote Christ, not themselves. And so when you think about that, why Paul would strongly encourage or urge Apollos to go to talk to the brethren in Corinth, you can see why. Because there was a sect that was falling after Apollos instead of after Christ. And so Apollos could go back and say, hey, don't follow after me, follow after Christ. Only follow me as long as I imitate Christ. Just like Paul says, also, he says that twice in the book of 1 Corinthians, at least twice. So it would be good for Apollos to confirm Paul's message from God. As any of us would love to have a good preacher come and hear him, like we have the blessing of having Harry Osborne among us, where he gave us several good lessons. You think about that, and all of us have preached on some of that on and off through the, various times, including myself, Stan, and Ed, and others, and Chris, and yet Harry was bringing aspects that we hadn't thought about, things that struck our heart in ways, and Apollos evidently could do just that. It didn't take the miraculous necessarily to do what needed to be done. He was a strong speaker when Aquila and Priscilla corrected him. He was already knowledgeable in the scriptures. So that being said, well, why did he do that? What's the point of all these comments concerning Timothy and Apollos? Well, I think a big one is it was to mend the division, to get them back to where they need to be, is the idea. So next, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, he gives five exhortations. So the question we might ask is, why is he giving these five exhortations? Well, let's read it. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Well, the word watch, stand fast, be brave and strong, according to Mike Willis, he says those four terms all have to do with military-type terms. Okay? Well, Thayer's says it means, watch means give strict attention to. Be cautious lest something awful happen, basically, is the idea. The New Century Version of the Bible uses the term be alert. Vine's Expository Dictionary says it means spiritual alertness. And it's used in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, in regards to like Satan's roaring lion. And the solution to the roaring lion is the idea as spoken about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, where it says, be sober and rest your hope in the revelation of Christ. Be sober-minded. Be serious about it. Well, how might we apply that? The watching part. Well, we see throughout the 1 Corinthians where they had some wrong ideas about various things, false ideas. And we see in 1 Corinthians worldliness as far as their behavior. It also might mean things like opportunities for good, to do good, teaching the lost, perhaps the second coming. Then he goes on and talks about the word stand fast in the faith. Why that? Well, in chapter 15, verse 2, it's connected with salvation. In chapter 15, verse 58, he talks about abounding in the work of the Lord. It's connected with that. It also has to do with the meaning of being immovable, not fleeing from battle, is the idea. And it includes the meaning that it's essential to be immovable in the faith. And Vines, as this, has to do with being upright. And Thayer's has the idea of having fellowship with the Lord. So how might we do that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 is the conclusion of one of the conclusions in as far as their division. He says, basically, stick to the Word of God. Don't go beyond. Stick to the Word. That's what's important. That's how we can have harmony. That's how we can make sure we're right with the Lord. Then in verse 13 again, he goes on and he says, be brave. What does that mean? Well, show and act as a mature man would with courage. The focuses would be something like on what's important. Well, what's important is God's message. Do what's needed. Be like what Jesus did. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, that's what Paul said. What about the term be strong? Well, Vine says it's to be strengthened, future tests. It's like a process. And so the idea is perhaps relying on God to learn, like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. In Ephesians 6, Stan talked about putting on the armor of God this morning. And it reminds me of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 12, where I'll read parts of it. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And skipping down a little bit, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And skipping down to the last part of verse 10, brought life and immortality alike through the gospel. Down verse 11, the last part of 11, and I was appointed a preacher. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Then he goes on in verse 14. He says, keeping all those four things in mind, those four admonitions, those exhortations, he says, let all that you do be done with love. Now that word love is agape love. And we talked about love being the focus as far as the spiritual gifts in chapter 12, 13, and 14. Where the church in Corinth had lost sight of that, about what's important, what's the focus being. And so they were lacking in agape love, as 1 Corinthians 13 says. That's the focus. That was what's left after miracles go away, because that's more powerful. That's better. And so why does he give these five exhortations? I think he's telling them to be careful, be diligent, be after what God wants. Seek him diligently. Do what he says. Be watchful. Watch the back of your brethren. Help them out. Show love towards them. Then we get to the next section, verses 15 through 18, where he gives directions concerning Stephanas and others. Let's read that. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have demoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas and Fortunus and Achaicus. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied. For they refresh my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Let's look at verse 15 for a second in more depth. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas. That is the first fruits of Achaia. Well, in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he baptized them. Paul did. He'd forgotten about it. And then he notes that they have devoted themselves, they've committed themselves to the ministry of the saints. What's the ministry of the saints? Well, ministry has to do with service. Saints there is Christians. Here are some brethren, three of them, that have committed, devoted themselves so much that Paul is commending them. And so then he says in verse 16 that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Well, that's interesting, submitting to one another. Well, it seemed like it was all about themselves in 1 Corinthians. And he said the reason for the gifts was for their benefit. It was to edify and uplift the brethren. It wasn't for their personal benefit. It was for all the church's benefit. It reminds me of Mark chapter 9, verse 35, where the apostles are disputing among themselves who's the greatest of all. And Jesus says, it's the one who's servant of all, who's the greatest of all, which is a concept that they needed to learn and perhaps are learning at this point. And so Paul goes on and says, acknowledge these men. They have given what was lacking on your part, they supplied. Here they had come in verse 7. I'm glad about the coming of these three, for what was lacking on their part, they supply it. Well, and we might think that was probably had to do with money, right? That's what we first think. But when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12, that was not the case. He had not received any support. He refused anything from them because he was being criticized by some of them that were there. They're thinking he had the wrong motive. And Philippians 4:15 says the same thing, that only the church in Philippi was supporting him. So what does that mean? That they've refreshed Paul. Now this we get to see something that we hadn't seen before, perhaps. They had refreshed it. These three men refreshed Paul. How so? Well, simply by their presence. He was encouraged by them. They came all the way from Corinth over to Ephesus to see Paul. That's quite a journey. And the church sent him. They sent those messengers. For he says in verse 18, for they refresh my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. And it shows that the majority of the Christians in Corinth really did love Paul and had the right attitude. And he had quite an effect on them. He had been there 18 months, a year and a half. But how would Paul refresh them? Well, the letter, 1 Corinthians, would be refreshing them by all the good things he had to say about them and all the admonitions of what they needed to do to correct things. And so that would cheer them by some of the things he is saying in this letter that he's writing to them that we're covering tonight. So the next section is verses 19 through 24. And these are what I'd call closing remarks. Let's read them. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So we look at that and go, It's interesting that it talks about the churches of Asia greet you. They evidently knew about the church in Greece, in Corinth. And Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily, much. Well, Priscilla and Aquila had spent some time in Corinth. And all the brethren greet you in verse 20. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, there's some things that we may keep in mind as far as this. The churches, they all greet you. What does that mean? Well, one thing we can just say generally is there are Christians everywhere. They're going through some of the same things you're going through. That's encouraging to know that you're not the only one. You're not standing necessarily by yourself. You have brethren in other parts of the world. Something else that's important. He says to greet one another. Romans 16 has a whole passage about that. And Hebrews, what Stan wrote this morning, also spoke about greeting. And even mentioned Timothy. We can see the need that we need to greet one another. It's important. But what about this passage that says, greet one another with a holy kiss? We don't do that here generally. But as I understand it, a holy kiss is basically man to man, woman to woman. It was a custom, a Middle East custom, and maybe Lee could tell me more about that afterwards, because he spent a lot of time down in the Middle East, and maybe they still do that. I'm not sure, but the idea I get from it is, Thayer says, it's a fraternal or brotherly affection, kind of like we might have towards our family. And Mike Willis says it means to warmly greet our brethren. In other words, we should be glad to see our brethren, is the idea, because we're family. That's what we're supposed to do. Verse 21, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. So you might say, well, why does he say that? Well, you remember that he had been criticized. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, he talks about false apostles. And it was evidently common that he did that in all his letters. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, that he did that. Why? So that they really know it was from Paul. Because the scripture talks about false prophets, false apostles, false teachers, and they could lead people astray straight. But his hand signature to that letter would authenticate that, would make it real, genuine. They really knew it was from Paul. Verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. That word love is phileo, which I mentioned the other day. It's phileo love. It means a tender affection. So if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Well, when we think about what Jesus has done for us, it should move us to feel tender affection towards Christ, because we have a hope of eternal life because of what he did for us. And a man who can't be stirred to affection, to have that type of feelings towards Christ, perhaps is one that we can't ever reach. And the old Lord come, that's interesting. That's an Aramaic term. And you think, Aramaic, that's related to Hebrew. And you think about that and you go, oh, how would those people in Greece know what that means? And I guess perhaps it was common enough they did believe it. They did know what it meant. Otherwise, why use it? But it's interesting. So he talks about the idea of anxiously looking for the second coming of Christ. Beauty and I both know somebody that says that every time we see her, she says, Lord, come, please come, Lord. That's what it reminds me of. And then verse 23 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. You know, we see that type of greeting at the beginning and end of a number of Paul's letters. He wishes the grace of Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, what does that mean? He means that he wants them to have favor from God. He's wanting the best for them, in other words. In other words, he says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus, amen. That's agape love there. He wishes them the best. He has only their best interests at heart. He loves them. And just thinking about this lesson as a whole, now, I know we didn't cover all of 1 Corinthians together, but at this point, I think it might be good to have a brief summary of 1 Corinthians to put it in perspective to this last chapter of 1 Corinthians. Well, the first four chapters of Corinthians, the focus is the power of the gospel of God, the message of the scriptures. And he contrasts godly wisdom versus man's wisdom. And the division was caused by man's wisdom. And the solution was to stick to the scripture, the power of God, the message of the scriptures. Chapters 5 and 6 have to do with specific problems caused by man's wisdom. Chapters 7 through 16 is Paul answering questions that the Corinthians wrote him about. In chapters 7 through 10, he talks about Christian liberties is the context. Talks about various relationships, the marriage relationship. He talks about foods offered to idols. He talks about Paul's example of sacrifice. He talks about Israel's failure to be faithful and to flee idolatry. Chapters 11 through 15 talks about spiritual gifts. And the purpose of the gifts was the profit of all, of understanding what God wants, the edification and building up of God's people, and confirming God's message that it really is the truth. And then the ultimate gift, eternal life, the one that made possible by what Christ has done. And what we see in this last chapter here is the idea of the great door, which we talked about, which meets the first four chapters. We see the division that was caused by, he reminds them of things that they need to be doing. And he sends them Timothy and Apollos to remind them of those things. And he's talking about the careful diligence and exhortations where it fits with various different parts of the book of 1 Corinthians. And then at the end, he talks about the proper perspective. Like he said at the very end, loving Christ, Paul's love for them, and having that kind love affection, tender affection towards Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, this is what the book's about, basically. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand. And they were doing, they were standing. He preached them. They received it. They received the message of the gospel, by which you also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He's urging them to do that. And that's what he said, that's what he did at the end of the book too. He says a lot of things that are important, that the gospel, we can have eternal life. And so sometimes the end of a book is maybe doesn't seem that exciting, but it gives us a glimpse of what the rest of the book was about. Tonight, if you haven't become a Christian, we always have an invitation to do that because of how important it is to become a Christian, become a child of God, to have that peace of mind that you're really right with God. It is so important that we do everything we can. And without that hope, the Bible says that it's not like it's worthless. If you don't have a purpose in life, a real aim and focus of something that's important, what does life really mean? It reminds me of a friend of mine who was extremely depressed until he got the gospel and started studying and reading it. And it turned his whole life around. He's a preacher of the gospel today. The message of his word was the power, like what 1 Corinthians says. You can have that comfort, become a Christian. All you have to do is believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Be able to confess that you believe that he is God. Trusting him, doing what he says, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized. On the other hand, if you're a Christian and you're struggling and you need the prayers of the saints, as we all need now and then, especially, we offer you an opportunity to come forward if you need that encouragement, you need prayers. If we can help you with either one of those, please come forward while we sing the invitation song.